As Will said earlier, this is our last in the series on the Song of Songs. We're reading today from chapter 7, verse 10, and it's found on page 598 of the Church Bibles. And if you'd like a Bible, raise your hand and one will be put into it. Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10. I am my love's, and his desire is for me. Come, my love, let's go to the field. Let's spend the night among the henna blossoms. Let's go early to the vineyards. Let's see if the vine has budded, if the blossom has opened, if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my caresses. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our doors is every delicacy, both new and old. I have treasured them up for you, my love. If only I could treat you like my brother, one who nursed at my mother's breasts, I would find you in public and kiss you, and no one would scorn me. I would lead you, I would take you to the house of my mother who taught me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranate. May his left hand be under my head, and his right arm embrace me. Young women of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on the one she loves? I awakened you under the apricot tree. There your mother conceived you. There she conceived and gave you birth. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. Our sister is young, for she has no breasts. What will we do for our sister on the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build a silver barricade on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with cedar planks. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. So to him I have become like one who finds peace. Solomon owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He leased the vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for his fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. I have my own vineyard. The 1,000 are for you, Solomon, but 200 of those who take care, but 200 for those who take care of its fruits. You who dwell in the gardens, companions are listening for your voice. Let me hear you. Run away with me, my love, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountain of spices.
We're going to spend a bit of time now thinking about God's word in this very passionate love poem that is the Song of Songs. And it's interesting, our church motto here, maybe you saw it on the sign on the way in, it's over there on the back wall, but our church motto here is growing people passionate for Christ. It's who we want to be, it is our prayer, and it is what we're on about. We want to be growing people who don't just think Jesus is an interesting historical figure, who don't just think Jesus is a good teacher or someone to think about twice a year at Christmas and Easter, but a Christian is someone who worships Jesus, who is passionate for Christ, fired up and devoted and committed to him, puts Jesus first in the whole of life. And we deliberately use the word passionate to describe our commitment to Jesus, our devotion to the Lord Jesus, because that's the level of commitment and devotion that he shows us. Christ is passionate for his people. In fact, maybe you've heard the term the passion of Christ, referring to his commitment, his sacrifice, his suffering on the cross. Jesus has come into this world and has shown at every point that God is not indifferent to us. God isn't some distant, far-off, unfeeling force. He isn't blasé about human suffering and death. God is passionately concerned for his people, for his creation. So much so that he became one of us. That there he is on the throne of heaven, but he lowered himself. He took on flesh and was born as a baby and grew up as a man. God knows exactly what it's like to be human. He knows exactly what it's like to suffer hardship in life. And even more, he then gave himself completely, 100%, poured himself out on the cross entirely for the task of loving us and rescuing us. That's commitment, isn't it? That's devotion. He didn't hold anything back in his love for us. But he went to the cross in our place to love us so that we can have a new and right relationship with God. He has shown great passion for us. And in the end, that is ultimately where we will find real joy, real satisfaction, and real happiness. Because God has made us all to experience joy and happiness, love and excitement, the fullness of life. Whether it's the simple, quiet joys of just sitting with friends, chatting over some good food, or it's those jaw-dropping mountaintop experiences where you get a glimpse of the awesomeness of creation, or maybe it's the breathtaking moment when your baby is born, these experiences are all from God. And he's given us beaches and the snow, forests, sunsets, and bacon. A world full of things that are fun and enjoyable. But we've been seeing in this part of the Bible that we're studying at the moment that in particular, above everything, relationships bring the deepest passions and joys and heartfelt experiences. This book is filled with passion, isn't it? We've seen it time and time again. It's filled with desire and delight between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And we're going to see today that relationships are more important than possessions, than money, than career, or even success. And it's because that's what we've been made for. We've been created to be like our Creator God. And He is the God of relationships and love. Now, since relationships are the source of deepest joy, then relationship with God is the ultimate. It's the greatest, the deepest, most soul-satisfying joy you can ever experience. So we are passionate for Christ because Christ is passionate for us. And we've been seeing over the last few weeks in Song of Songs that if you haven't heard those talks, you can listen to them online and catch up. We've been seeing that when we understand everything in the context of relationship with the one true God, then things like marriage and love, singleness, even intimacy and sex, they start to make so much more sense as gifts from our good God that He designed for us to enjoy. Because this is important. When we enjoy the good things in this life that God has made, it's actually part of us enjoying out of thankfulness to God and enjoying God. See, the problem is when the good things that God has given us become more important to us than God who gave them. Then that's a problem. I mean, like a parent who gives their child a really great gift. Maybe it's an iPad or a Nintendo Switch or whatever the coolest, latest thing is. Here is a gift for them to enjoy. They love their kids. They want them to have fun. And they watch their child excitedly figure out how it works and enjoy it. That's a real pleasure for the parent. But the problem is when the child ends up spending all day, every day, just staring at the iPad, ignoring their parents, ignoring their siblings, not listening, not hearing, not participating in family, that's pretty painful, isn't it? It's the same in marriage or in a friendship. It's the problem when you get the impression that the other person likes what you do, they like what you give them, what you provide for them, more than they like you. It's almost like you're a means to an end. Have you ever had that feeling? You just like what I do. I'm not sure if you like me. It's no fun. And it's the same with God. But here's the thing, real happiness, real life is experienced when we enjoy the good things God has given us out of thankfulness and as a way of expressing that we enjoy God. So as we finish off our series in Song of Songs, a big part of what we will see is that our enjoyment of God's good gifts of love and marriage and intimacy is connected to our enjoyment of God, who created us and gave us these things. And you know what's interesting? The repeated phrase that's all the way through Song of Songs, it's this thread that kind of holds the whole song together. It's repeated again and again and again. Is this idea, do not stir up or awaken love until the appropriate time. All the way through this book. Even as this song celebrates and enjoys the intensity of love, it also says, but don't stir it up until the time is right. You need to know, you need to discern when to awaken love. And part of which is to know when it isn't the time. Love is powerful. And there is a time when we need to be careful. There are times when we might feel like holding back, I'm not sure I could be bothered. Actually, that's the time to love and give it everything we've got. And there are times when our instinct says, ooh, maybe I should love over here, but actually that's the time to hold back. This is the point of the first section that we're going to be looking at today. We've got to get the timing right. So in your Bibles, if you have them open to Song of Songs, we're going to look at chapter 5 for a bit. We're going to try and cover a lot of chapters. We'll see how we go, flying through the whole thing. But we see in chapter 5, in verse 2, even in this relationship of deep love and delight, there are still elements of disappointment and frustration. In verse 2, it sounds like the woman is dreaming. She says she's asleep, but her heart is awake. And remember, the Bible is says that the heart is the seat of decisions and thinking, not so much just the place of emotions like we think. But she seems to be having a dream that's a bit like her experience back in chapter 2, where she searched for her man but couldn't find him. So let me read verses 2 and 3. I was sleeping, but my heart was awake. A sound, my love was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is drenched with dew, my hair with droplets of the night. I've taken off my clothing. How can I put it back on? I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty? See, there's her husband outside in the dark, in the rain, knocking on the door. He wants to be with her. Remember, this is poetic and it's a dream, but he wants to be with her, the one he loves. But she's not sure it's worth the effort. I mean, I'd have to get out of bed. I'd have to find my slippers. I'd have to walk all the way to the door and open it up for you. It's like, oh, it's all warm and toasty in bed and my feet are clean and I'll get dirty. And at which point, I'm not sure how the guy would be feeling about that particular response. But he loves her. He keeps calling to her. And eventually she says in verse 4, as he reaches for her, her feelings are stirred. But then look at what happens in verse 5. I rose then to open for my love, my hands dripping with perfume, my fingers with this flowing oils on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my love, but my love had turned and gone away. My heart sank because he'd left. I sought him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. He wanted her, but she wasn't that interested. Then she wanted him, but he wasn't there anymore. You know what? When it comes to love, sometimes it is really hard to get the timing right. The man's knocking on her door and wants to see her. She's comfortably doing her thing. Then when she did want to see him, he's gone and wandered off somewhere and doing something else. That's so true of love sometimes, isn't it? I mean, it's true of dating and courtship that sometimes you like someone, but they're not interested in you. But then they turn around and start liking you, but you've moved on. But it's also true in marriage, isn't it? That there are times when one of you wants to talk, wants to spend time together, and the other doesn't want to, or is too busy, or too tired, or doesn't even notice. And then it flips, and then they want to talk about things and hang out, but then you just can't get the timing right. You know, in a marriage, it's actually a little bit like a dance. A relationship of love and marriage is like a dance where a man and a woman are learning more and more to move together in sync and to get the timing right, to learn how the other thinks and feels and moves and how they react. And just like in a dance, you need to make sure you're moving to the same rhythm and have the same purpose. In marriage and love, we are dancing to the tune of God's love in the gospel. That's the beat that we need to be matching. And so the more a husband and a wife align their life and their love to God and His love, then the more their marriage, their dance together will work. We were at a wedding last night, And a couple from our night church were getting married. It was really nice. And a big part of the celebration is their first dance. Very obviously, they'd put a lot of effort into practicing this dance to make it all work. And it's interesting, isn't it, that for a dance to work and for them to move together in the same direction actually requires them to be doing slightly different things. For them to move together, one's moving to the right, but the other's moving to the left because they're facing each other. One's moving forward, one's moving backwards. But as they kind of work together doing these different things, they're actually working as one. That's marriage. And the timing really matters so that you don't tread on each other's toes and that you're actually moving in the same direction and that she doesn't kind of lean back when you forgot that you were meant to be catching her. The timing really matters. And it actually takes time in a relationship to be able to grow better and better at understanding the other and how they think. When do they want to talk? When do they need time on their own? When do you need to just drop everything and be there for them? Well, in her dream, the woman in chapter 5, searching for her man in the middle of the night, her dream actually turns into a nightmare. It is a failure. It is a disaster. And so verse 8, she actually calls out to her friends, the young women of Jerusalem, and says, "Help me find my love." But the response that she gets from them in verse 9 is almost like, is he worth it? Is he worth the effort and the heartache and the trouble of getting the timing right? Is he worth the effort of working out how to be there for each other and the inconvenience and he needs you just when you have no energy and all the compromises and adjustments? Look at verse 9. Listen to what they say. What makes the one you love better than another? Most beautiful of women, what makes him better than another that you would give us this charge? Why don't you just find some other guy who's around? What makes him so great? Well, then we come to this section where both the woman and the man sing and celebrate each other. They delight in each other. They sing about how much they love each other, which is to say that their love is worth the effort. And so she describes him at the end of chapter 5 in very poetic language, but every detail of it drips with her delight in him and desire for him. So have a look at verses 10 onwards. This is what she says. Why are you looking for this guy? Well, my love is fit and strong, notable among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside flowing streams, washed in milk and set like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, mounds of perfume. His lips are lilies, dripping with flowing myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is an ivory panel covered with lapis lazuli. His legs are alabaster pillars set on pedestals of pure gold. His presence is like Lebanon, as majestic as the cedars. His mouth is sweetness. He is absolutely desirable. This is my love and this is my friend, young women of Jerusalem. Now, she thinks he is very good looking. From his wavy black hair to his eyes and his arms and his chest and his legs, she is a fan. She is very attracted to him. And again, that is actually all part of how God has made us to be. And one of the joyful experiences that he created us for, to enjoy the other and enjoy their body. And then it's his turn to sing about her and how much he loves her, as he has done a number of times in this book. He thinks she's gorgeous and lovely and beautiful. Chapter 7, let's listen to what he has to say, kind of in reply. How beautiful are your sandaled feet, princess. The curves of your thighs are like jewelry, the handiwork of a master. Your navel is a rounded bowl, a very small bowl, I'm sure he means by that. It never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a mound of wheat surrounded by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes are like pools in Heshbon by Beth Rabbim's gate. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, which was a very short, cute tower, looking toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. The hair of your head like purple cloth. A king could be held captive in your tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasant, my love, with such delights. Your stature is like a palm tree. Your breasts are like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb that palm tree and take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes and the fragrance of your breath like apricots. Your mouth is like fine wine. Now, you might not know heaps about poetry, but you get the idea, don't you? I mean, this song is pretty intimate. It's a little bit saucy, But you know what? That is part of the joy and the intimacy that God has created for a man and a woman in marriage. And sometimes you might get the impression that the world invented pleasure and sex. That's not true. God did. And it's in His Word, and it's delightful and lovely. But you know what's interesting? In the midst of all this, we actually catch, just below the surface, a glimpse of what I think is King Solomon, the author of this song, King Solomon's humble admission about his own failure. King Solomon wrote this song, and it's about a young woman and a young man in love. But listen to what he says back in chapter 6, in between these two songs that I've just read out. In chapter 6, verse 8, this is part of what the guy says. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and young women without number, but my dove, my virtuous one, is unique. She's the favorite of her mother, perfect to the one who gave her birth. Women see her and declare her fortunate. Queens and concubines sing her praises. Who is this who shines like the dawn, as beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awe-inspiring as an army with banners? Here the point there is, of all the queens, 60 queens, beautiful and robed in precious stuff, 80 concubines, all the maidens, she's unique. She is the one. Because marriage is about exclusivity. She's the only one. And sometimes in this life, and in this world especially, we think, if something is good and makes me happy, then I would be even happier if I had hundreds of them. Money is good, well, I'd be happier if I had lots more. Houses are good, cars are good, phones and shoes and things. And we think, well, I've just got to get more. But we are never satisfied, are we? And you know what? We never will be satisfied, because we're trying to find a satisfaction in things which can only be found in God. We're trying to find our purpose and our meaning and our significance in things and experiences which can only be found in God. Now, King Solomon, the guy who wrote this, is a real historical figure. And what we know about him is that he ruled over one of the most powerful kingdoms, and he was one of the richest kings of all time. He had so much gold. Every single cup he owned was gold. And the people in the city were so rich that there was more gold and silver than there were stones on the ground, is what it said. All the nations around him bowed down to him. He's the wisest man ever. And you know what? He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Of course, if a wife is excellent, then what about 700 wives? And for some reason, I need 300 girlfriends at the same time as well. In one sense, Solomon has everything. But he writes this song, his greatest song, his song of songs, I think to say that what this ordinary girl and this ordinary boy have in their sweet love, their loyalty, their passion, and their exclusivity is worth more than everything he himself has. All the wives, all the concubines, she is unique to this man. She's the only one. I think you see the idea again, a hint of it at the end in chapter 8. You can look at this up later in verse 11, where Solomon has riches and he's got vineyards and thousands of money coming in. But the man says, I have one vineyard. Solomon can have his thousands. I think this is quite a humble admission from Solomon, maybe at the end of his life, to write a song pointing out what he did wrong and what he was missing. He missed out on the simple love of one man, one woman. And in the end, actually, we know from the Bible that he misses out on the love of God because he gets distracted by all his riches and... And so this is the power of love. What they have, this ordinary, sometimes disappointing, but deeply intense love, is better than all his riches, he says. Which brings us again to chapter 8, verse 6. As we're flying through, we see the power of love. Let me read chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. This is her singing now. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as the grave. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. And the woman here is expressing the strength of her love for him by claiming a sort of ownership. In the nicest possible way, she's saying, you belong to me. and I belong to you. Set me as a seal on your heart and on your arm, she says. Remember, seals, those back then were signs of ownership and protection and authority in a sense. She's saying, you're mine just as I am yours. This is this belonging to one another. Because she goes on, love is as strong as death. Jealousy is unrelenting as the grave. We know love is powerful, don't we? But this is saying something. When death takes you, it takes you completely and you're gone. There's no kind of like a little bit of you, it's the whole thing. When love grabs hold of you, it doesn't let go. It consumes our thoughts. It fills our minds. It transforms our actions and attitudes. It takes us over completely. I remember it might have been about 20 years ago, 25 years ago or something, that I heard in the news about a couple who were on their honeymoon snorkeling up in Queensland, enjoying the day, but then a shark started circling and approaching where they were. They all had to rush back to the boat, and the husband made it back to the boat, and he's urging his wife quickly to hurry and get back, but she wasn't going to make it. And so he dived into the water between her and the shark, and so she was able to get out, and she was fine. But he died. That's powerful love, isn't it? That is a husband right there, that he jumped in front of a shark for her, that she would live. There are so many powerful acts of love, but I think one of the most powerful is motherhood. The painful sacrifice and self-giving of having children, nurturing children, caring for them, raising them, and being there for them, even through the really challenging times, no matter what, as they grow older, that is powerful, enduring love. And it's because it turns out that the love, this deep, intense love that they share together in this song, is a partaking of a greater divine love. The end of verse 6, love's flames are fiery flames, it's intense and passionate, an almighty flame that can't be quenched. And when it says almighty flame, it could actually be translated as a flame of the Almighty. Love is a flame because God's blazing, unquenchable, passionate love for his people. Love is powerful because love comes from God. He is the God of love. He created us for love and he loves us deeply. So it goes on in verse 7, love is more powerful than circumstances or challenges or ill fortune. It's more powerful than money and riches. Look at that. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers can't sweep love away. And you can't buy real love no matter how much riches you have. This is the inestimable value of love. True love can't be purchased or bartered for. If you have to give someone your riches to get them to love you, then guess what? They don't love you. They love money. But love is freely given. Love is free, but love is never cheap. Love is free, but love is never cheap. And so this is how I want to finish our time in Song of Songs, by reminding us, even as they sing about the power of love, that actually there is a love that's even stronger than death. See, here we read about a love that's as strong as death. But you know what? No matter how much you love someone, no matter how much they love you, death comes to us all. But there is a love that is stronger than death. And it's not just the kind of make-believe, you know, matrix kind of, all you have to do is kiss and then they'll come back to life. It's all fine. No, this is real life. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You know Christ's love is stronger than death because even though he died, he came back from death in order to be with us forever. You know his love is stronger than death because he saves us from death and promises us resurrection to eternal life with him. So I want to finish with these words in the New Testament. From Romans 8, these are words describing God's love for us, his love that is even stronger than death. I'm going to finish with these words. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised and is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.